May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be an acceptable offering in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about watershed events. You know, watershed events are those events that happen in your lives where life is not the same afterwards as it was before. Usually, when people think of watershed events, they are often sad events or sometimes even tragic events, catastrophic events. Sometimes they can be really good things, but usually they are things that cause us to enter into a state of disequilibrium where we can't quite figure out where to go and we feel off center. My husband likes to talk of his own watershed events, or actually watershed events that he sees for the whole world. The first, he says, is the fall from grace. Well, I think we can all pretty much agree that life is different after the fall from grace than it was before. The second watershed event in the world, he says, is the Battle of Actium. I had to look it up. It's a naval battle between Octavian and Mark Antony and is the final war of the Roman Republic in 31 BC, before the Common Era. So, okay, yeah, maybe that's a watershed event. The third watershed event, he says, is the death of Buddy Holly. You know, that pioneering 1950s rock and roll figure. And he said music was never the same after that. And I suppose maybe there's some truth to that. I wonder if you can think of a few watershed events in your own life. You know, those things where life is different afterwards than it was before. I can think of a couple in my own. When I was 7 years old, my dad became ill and I was very frightened for him. And that completely destabilized me. And I remember one night trying to pray to God on behalf of my father. And I was sitting in bed praying, and suddenly the moonlight flooded through my window and bathed me in the most peaceful, calming light ever. And ever since then, I have felt the presence of God, that God has never abandoned me. That prayer was a watershed event. I had another watershed event where a friend of mine in my young adult life had a severe car accident and was in a trauma hospital in ICU for weeks, struggling for his life. And I remember praying to God then, and my friend died. That was a watershed event because prayer was never the same for me after that. It became a kind of searching and grappling and groping in the dark for many, many years. And yet God never abandoned me during that time and brought me to a state of fruitfulness. What are your own watershed events? We experienced a couple last week, I think, and we don't need to talk about those a lot, but of course there was the election of a new president, after which half the country was elated and the other half entered a state of despair. In the worldwide Anglican Communion, we experienced a watershed event with the resignation of the Archbishop of Canterbury. That will throw us into a bit of a state of disequilibrium, where hopefully we'll be able to come to some stability. In our gospel lesson this morning, Jesus prophesies to a watershed event. He prophesies to the destruction of the temple. The temple was the central point of Jewish life, and no one at the time could imagine what life would be like without the presence of the temple, and they assumed that such a thing could not come to pass. I think it might be helpful just to refresh our memories a little bit of the context before today's reading. You'll recall that beginning with chapter 11 in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus enters Jerusalem triumphantly. After that, he engages in a series of conflicts with the religious leaders in the temple. And then we get to this chapter today where he foretells the destruction of the temple. After today, Jesus will be betrayed. Peter will deny him. He will be crucified and then resurrected. So that's the context. You'll recall in last week's gospel lesson when Jesus focused on the widow who threw in two copper coins. Remember that story? And he had just pointed out the leadership of the temple and described them as people who devour widows' houses. And it was even suggested that they devoured widows' houses to the extent that all she had left to live on were a couple of coins to throw into the treasury. So Jesus has just finished exposing this extreme disruption and corruption and dysfunction in the religious system of the day. And how do his disciples respond? They exit the building and they say, "Whoa, look, Jesus, isn't this cool? Look at this huge building. Look at these large stones. Look how solid a foundation we have here." They have totally not heard Jesus' message about how corrupt and broken the church of the day is. All the disciples can think about is how beautiful the temple is. Nazareth can't boast of anything this beautiful. Well, the temple complex was marvelous. Herod began construction of it in 20 BC, and when Jesus visits 50 years later, they're just putting the finishing touches on this construction. It's on the top of a mountain, and it is huge. When we turn to the church historian Josephus, he tells us that the temple is as long as a stadium, and he's not talking about a football stadium, I don't think, but he says it's about 607 feet long and as high as a 15-story building. So it's magnificent. Archaeologists have uncovered individual stones as large as 42 by 11 by 14 feet, weighing as much as 500 tons each. And Josephus tells of even larger stones that make up the foundation of the temple. So it's absolutely impossible in the apostles' mind to think that the temple will be destroyed. And yet that is exactly what Jesus prophesies. Now, an interesting thing is the Gospel of Mark appears in about 70 or 80 AD, so 70 or 80 years after the beginning of the Common Era, the birth of Christ. And by that point, the audience that is hearing this gospel has already experienced the destruction of the temple. And when they hear the account that Jesus predicted this, they're thinking, "Oh, well, yeah, that happened." But at the time when Jesus prophesied it, they could not possibly imagine the destruction of such a strong and glorious thing. And yet that's what happened, literally. Because you see, the Romans who destroyed the temple knew that those stones contained in the marble something called calcium carbonate, which if it is heated up extensively will yield carbon dioxide and lime, basically a gas and a powder. Now, as I shared with the adult forum this morning, I don't understand chemistry, so I'm just taking Josephus's word for it here, that this was a volatile thing that could happen. But the Romans spent time building fires all along the foundation of the temple, and it heated the stone up so that gradually it just collapsed under its own weight. And the temple fell down. And then the Romans spent months carrying away the rubble. Because according to Josephus, Caesar had a purpose. And his purpose was to leave future visitors to the spot no ground for believing that it had ever been inhabited. Wanted to erase all traces of its glory and of the house where God resided. Well, when the disciples hear Jesus talking about this, you can imagine, well, how are we going to know when this is about to happen? What are the signs that we are supposed to look for? So Jesus begins speaking about wars and rumors of war, about earthquakes and famines and all kinds of earthly disasters. I wonder if anybody can tell me about a time in human history when that has not been the case. Those have always been the signs. There's always been the occasion that we are thrust into watershed events, events of catastrophe that leave us unbalanced and unsettled and looking for hope and maybe often in a state of despair. And it's not comforting to know that that's the harbinger of some sort of oncoming destruction. But Jesus says the main thing that he wants his disciples to be on guard for is not those signs, but he wants them to be on guard for the one who comes and claims to be the Messiah, the chosen one of God, because he said there will be many like that. There will be many people who will be led astray. The thing to be on guard against as those who follow Christ is deception. And that is true for us today. There are many who will come and try to lead us astray. And they will tell us that it's important for us to be pitted against each other. They will tell us that division is just a fact of life and that we need to learn how to deal with it. They will tell us that the world revolves around a zero-sum game where there are winners and losers and no unity exists. Now, your rector has spoken about unity, I'm assuming here from the pulpit and certainly in print, and how that needs to be our focus as Christians moving forward. And I will say that I have to agree. Because the kind of division that is happening in our world today, my friends, we do not belong to that. That is not where we need to hang our hat. As those who follow Christ, we need to be on guard against those who would deceive us and tell us that we need to be divided. We need to be focused on the hope that is given to us as Christians. Because you see, what Jesus says is that all these catastrophes that are happening, they're not the real deal. They are just birth pangs. Now, again, I shared in the adult forum this morning that both of my children, because of medical issues, were born by scheduled C-sections, so I never got to experience birth pangs. I think I'm grateful, I'm not sure. But I can tell you that going through a surgical C-section is also not a walk in the park. However, when those babies were placed in my arms, I cannot even articulate the joy that I felt. Every birth pang, every ordeal that I had to go through to produce those children were harbingers of hope. And so wars and rumors of wars and catastrophes and states of disequilibrium, those are harbingers of hope because we have some real joy coming. But I agree with Jesus. We are positioning ourselves, if we are not careful, to be led astray by deception. And how do we guard against that? You have heard me speak many times in the diocese about one of my initiatives being a rule of life. A rule of life are those sets of disciplines or activities that you engage in order to draw you more closely to the heart of God. A rule of life are those activities and disciplines that enable you to live out your baptismal covenant. You should pray for your rule of life to be rich and solid. And if you don't know how to do that, go see your priest. And if they can't give you the answer, you better call me and let me know, because I will be interested in that, and then I could also help you find a rule of life. But if you engage in a rule of life, you will be drawn more closely to the heart of God. But I'm also going to give you one other assignment, and that is for your enemies, political or otherwise, for those who think and look differently from you, you should pray for them to have a rich rule of life also. You should pray for them to be more closely drawn to the heart of God. Because if you do, and if God answers those prayers and draws those folks that you don't like more closely into himself, you might like them. They might become the kind of people that you would realize was your brother or sister. So engaging in a rule of life is important. Your rule of life should include a strong tie to community. You've got a great community here that can support you. Our collect this morning talks about scripture and how we are to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest scripture. If you are grounded in scripture, then you know the truth and you can't be led astray. So biblical literacy and study of scripture on a daily basis is important to a rule of life. Worship is also important, and I know I'm preaching to the choir, both literally and figuratively. You're all here at worship, so good for you. I hope you are engaging in a worshipful life of prayer and personal disciplines of prayer at home as well on a daily basis. And finally, acts of charity should be part of a rule of life. If you are serious about this, God will show you people on a daily basis to whom you can reach out, either with something tangible or with an act of kindness. Birth pains. Many people argue that Advent should actually begin after All Saints Sunday. That Advent is really too short. Because see, what Advent does is not only does it remember the coming of Christ when he came physically incarnate, but it also points to what I call a re-coming of Christ, to that time when Christ will come again. Because you see, that's the hope that Christians belong to. They don't belong to the division, they don't belong to the discord, they don't belong to the deception. They belong to the hope that death will not have the final word and that Christ will come again, drawing all people to himself. That is the joy that the birth pangs today are announcing. We are waiting on a birth here, and it is surely coming. I love the scripture we read this morning about Hannah and her desire to have a child, and how that didn't seem to be happening for so long. And she was absolutely despondent and depressed and off-center and perhaps far from the hope of God. And she goes to the temple to pray, and the priest gives her a word of hope. And she returns with the joy of that hope and waits for the coming of a child. And God is faithful and grants the coming of Samuel. Now, births, as we know, are not without cost. I remember when I was pregnant with my second child, Avery, who will turn 26 early next year. In one of the early assessments in my pregnancy, I was given an ultrasound for advanced maternal age, is what they called it at the time. I was an older woman. And so they did an ultrasound, and the doctor saw a problem with Avery's liver. Now, she was only in the womb about 4 or 5 months, and I'm not sure how you can see anything at that point, but the doctor was fairly certain there was a problem. There was a spot on the liver that needed to be evaluated. And so he sent me and Tom off to a neonatologist who ran some tests and did a very high-tech ultrasound. And then we gathered in his office where he was going to explain his findings. And you can only imagine how anxious I was and in what a state of disequilibrium I was, just knowing that I was going to hear catastrophic news. And the doctor began by saying, "I'm going to tell you that this will cost you about $400,000. Well, there was an audible intake of breath, and my husband and I looked at each other, but we knew that no matter what, we were going to have to find that money to save our child, whatever procedure was necessary. And then the doctor went on to say, because $400,000 is what it's going to cost you to raise this child and send her to college. Assuring me that my child was going to be fine. And sure enough, Avery was born, and tests and scans of the liver revealed that there was no further problem with the liver. And I came to a point of being centered again, and all of that turmoil was pointing to a bigger hope. That's where we are today, my friends. We're in a state of disequilibrium and turmoil, but we are pointed toward a solid place of hope. And that is what our lives need to exhibit. Because you see, the gospel lesson that was appointed for today, I wish it had gone to verse 10. It stopped at verse 8. Here's what verse 10 says. Jesus says to them, all this is going to happen, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. So you see, we have a mandate. And our mandate is not to get hung up in deception and division. Our mandate is to preach the gospel, which is a gospel of hope and resurrection. And here in this community, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, you have a very big chance of doing that. And so I exhort you to belong there. I've said these words to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.